Good evening. Tonight's reading is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 4. Please read with me. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The word of the Lord.
So when I say John Travolta, probably a lot of things go through your mind. Maybe Scientology or Battlefield Earth or Pulp Fiction. But even before Pulp Fiction, before Grease, before Saturday Night Fever, John Travolta's first role was to capture the public's attention, was to portray an adolescent in a made-for-TV movie called The Boy in the Plastic Bubble. It was partly based on the real-life story of David Vedder, a story which, in fact, in reality, was far more dramatic than what was depicted on the silver screen. On February 22, 1984, David's mother touched her 12-year-old son's hand for the first and effectively the last time. Except for his final days, David had spent his entire life literally inside a bubble. Afflicted with a rare disease that resulted in a severe immunodeficiency, David was completely defenseless against even the tiniest germ. Moments after his birth, doctors instantly whisked the tiny infant into this sterile plastic enclosure. And there, for the next 12 years of his life, he had spent every breathing moment. And over the years, no research yielded a cure for David. And as the months turned into those years, you know, David's physical development stayed on track. But his concept of the world became more and more, well, distorted. He had no idea what wind felt like or what Coke tasted like. In fact, he perceived the world as a flat place because he was never able to see anything behind anything else, being stuck in that bubble. There was an interview that David had with a Houston newspaper, and he responded one day, "Why school? Why do I have to learn how to read? What good will it do? I won't be able to do anything anyway, so why? You tell me why." Now, David was alive, but clearly he did not have a life. Stuck in that bubble, he longed to be touched. He longed for human connection. And here is, in a small way, a depiction of a very big problem. Here is really the tragedy of sin and the problem of a fallen world. that because of our own making, we live in bubbles, unable to connect in the most profound and deep and meaningful ways with God and one another. These are bubbles of our own making and design. Bubbles that seem at one moment to protect us from the germs that may surround us, but really prevent us from actually experiencing life as God intends. We are prisoners in our own bubbles, wanting to get out. Now, I don't know what bubble you make. We all have our own quirky bubbles that we make, but we make them. We make them, on the one hand, thinking that this is going to spare us from harm. But in the end, we just don't find the life that God has intended for us to discover. It is a supernatural act of God to reveal to us, to take us out of ourselves so that we can actually see those bubbles. I mean, we're in them because we're just a part of them, and they are part of us. So I'm going to invite us, as we do each week, to take a moment of silence. And in that moment of silence, in that space in our lives, to ask that God would search us and try our hearts and to reveal to us what bubbles we make that seem to protect us, but in the end rob us of real life. Almighty God, we are prisoners in our own bubbles. And yet you have come into this world sending your Son to burst those bubbles that bind us, that prevent us from connecting with you, with others, to set us free and to grant to us this marvelous confidence that we are loved and the freedom to love others. We pray by the gift of your Holy Spirit, even this night, free us. Amen. Last week, we looked at one of the true mysteries of life, one of those things that, you know, we can take our time and explore for all the days of our lives, and we would never exhaust the meaning of it, the atonement, this at-one-ment, this process by which God, well, brings us to be at one with himself. And, of course, this all centers on the death, the sacrificial death of Christ. By Christ's sacrifice, we are made at one with God, free to experience his love inwardly and to extend his love outwardly to others. And we explored that this atoning sacrifice of verse 10 caught two dimensions of Christ's work. Some translations, instead of writing atoning sacrifice, use the word expiation because it was an attempt to get at the fact that in Christ's sacrifice, there was a dealing with our problem of sin. That we had broken God's law, deserved a penalty because of those infractions. And if that problem that we had was our sin against God, God dealt with it. He expiated it. He erased that debt of sin at the cross. But it wasn't only a problem with sin that Jesus needed to deal with. It was the problem of the sinner. The expiation on the one hand focuses on our legal problem, that we have broken God's law. And as lawbreakers, we need our penalty dealt with. But that's not our only problem. We don't have a legal problem only. We also have a relational problem, that we have offended God, his sense of justice, his purpose for creating us, that we had taken his prized creation, humanity, and had marred it, dishonoring God, offending God, stoking in God his righteous and just anger. And so we not only had the problem, we were the problem. And God needed to propitiate, not asking us to provide, as the Greeks did, some kind of gift to the gods to appease them. Rather, God providing for himself an infinite gift of mercy to satisfy his infinite justice. And there at the cross, God's wrath was poured out, his just wrath against those who have offended him, and it was exhausted. And all that was left was the mercy of God. And so we're invited not only to have our sins expiated, our sins washed away, but our own selves propitiated, to have our offensiveness to God taken away. And we are no longer, as Jonathan Edwards so poignantly put, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But we are children, born to be embraced by a loving Father. And today's passage flows immediately from that exploration. It ends, the previous section that we looked at last week ends in verse 12 by saying, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And we've seen this kind of transition in 1 John before. Several sections, when John is transitioning from one section to a next, the final verse of the previous section becomes the main topic of the next section. And so verse 12 sets up verses 13 through 21. Verse 12 raises up two topics, God living in us and love being made perfect or complete. And so those are the two big topics that get explored in our passage today. What does it mean to live in God, and what does it mean to be complete in his love? Living in God, addressed in verses 13 through 16, and being complete in love, addressed in verse 17 through 21. And these are really the outworking of Christ's atoning sacrifice. If we think of the atoning sacrifice as the root of God's salvation, that thing which enables salvation to have a firm foundation, then today's passage is the fruit of salvation. What arises from the roots of God's atoning sacrifice to flourish and flower in our lives in this fruit of salvation? What it is, to go back to our metaphor early on, is that Christ deals with our bubbles. Christ's death bursts our bubbles and frees us to actually breathe real air, to touch and connect in real ways with our Maker and those whom he has created. So the specific language of atoning sacrifice in 4:10 is now picked up in today's passage with words like salvation in verse 14 and day of judgment and punishment and lack of fear and confidence in verses 17 and 18. So in verse 14, and now we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God is intentional. In sending his Son, God is dispatching Jesus with an objective. This word sending is the same word that is related to the word apostle. It is being sent or being commissioned to achieve a certain objective. It is like being a royal dignitary commissioned to carry some message of representation. So we send ambassadors to Afghanistan or France, and they represent the interests, positions, authority of the United States. God sends in a very intentional and purposeful way Jesus. Jesus is commissioned toward a purpose. God is not only intentional, God is personal. And salvation is not a thing, it's not some abstract transaction. And so the fear that we may have or run the risk of in thinking about, Jesus is an atoning sacrifice, he's our expiation, he's our propitiation, it's just some kind of mechanistic system that God sets in place to satisfy his justice, just in case we might fall into the trap of actually thinking of salvation as a thing, as a gift to be possessed and understood and embraced, God wants to reiterate, no, it's not a process, It's a person. It's not a thing, it's a relationship. And so he sends a Savior. As if to reiterate here, John is saying a person. It is all wrapped up in the person. Love may be the motivation for the gospel. Eternal life may be the goal of the gospel. Atoning sacrifice may be the means by which we are saved. And a spirit-filled transformation of our lives may be the fruit of that salvation. But Christ is a package. Christ is in Himself the package of our salvation. Christ is the embodiment of love, of life, of sacrifice. And to be saved is not to receive a thing, but to be connected to a person. And so John further develops this relational aspect of salvation in verses 17 and 18. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The two big kind of main controlling verbs in verse 17, being made complete, and in verse 18, being made perfect, those are actually the same words in Greek. And they develop this basic idea of completion in the sense of bringing an activity to its fulfillment. But there's an added sense to that. It's not only just getting the job done, but it's getting it done in such a fashion that it replaces, it supplants an imperfect state of affairs with something that is far more desirable, far more perfect. And so the notion of completing is not sufficient. It is far more the sense of completing in, you know, we've already referred to this in the movie Jerry Maguire, right? When Tom Cruise looks at Renee Zellweger and he says, you know, "You complete me." I know, it's such a corny line. But it is actually spot on. God's love completes us. It brings us to a state of profound satisfaction and fulfillment. It brings us out of the bubble. And this full flowering of God's love leads to our confidence, this openness that we have. And if we say that the first fruits of God's loving salvation may be the abundant life that we receive, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life," not perish, but have eternal life. If the first fruits of our salvation is the fact that we have eternal life, I would say the final fruits of our salvation is the absolute confidence that we will have when we see our God. The confidence that allows us to look at Him and not be ashamed of ourselves. I mean, we know this feeling of we go to small group and we just hope no one asks us, you know, "So how did you do with your lust problem this week?" Or we're just deadly afraid that someone's going to ask us, "Did you resolve that conflict with that colleague of yours?" We know the experience of shame. We know what that feels like. God desires to free us of that. God desires to burst our bubbles. So much of our lives are spent living in this bubble of fear where we hide and hurl. It's this instinctual response ever since the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, after their initial disobedience, what did Adam and Eve do? First thing they did after sinning against God was they built some little fig leaf undergarments and tried to hide from God. Duh, I mean, are you going to hide from God, really? Of course they get found out. So they can't hide from God, God finds them, and so they go to tactic number two that sinners always go to. If I can't hide my sin, I'm going to start hurling blame. And so God confronts Adam, and Adam blames Eve. God confronts Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. And the serpent has nowhere to turn, so he just gets judged by God. Our instincts, because of our fear, it's to hide from others. And if we get found out, to angrily hurl blame. This instinct of fear drives us. It drives us, so we build these bubbles in our lives. This bubble of status, maybe? Status because we fear our insignificance. And so we pursue something that might make us feel worthy. Because frankly, sin makes you feel bad. And so you need to do something. You got to cope with it somehow. So we pursue status. Or it might be this bubble of performance. If we can just avoid failure, somehow counteract all our moral failures with success in some other area of life, then maybe we'll be made acceptable. Maybe some of us don't, struggle so much with the bubble of status or the bubble of performance. Maybe it's the bubble of independence. We've been burned in relationships before. And so we vow never to be burned again. You know, the ironic thing of loneliness is sometimes we deal with loneliness by putting ourselves in further loneliness. We deal with it that way because we look at the loneliness of our lives and it stinks, but we know how painful it is to try once again in relationships. And we will choose loneliness over the difficult task of truly being loved. And Christ comes and he deals with these problems in the most fundamental sense to grant us confidence. On the one day of our lives, I'm not talking about, the day that you get shown up for not being that smart of a student, the day you take your GREs or your MCATs or whatever it may be, and you're just afraid you're going into that day and, people are going to find out that I'm really not as bright as I hoped that I would appear. We're talking about the ultimate test. The searching test of God. When every secret corner of your life gets opened up. We're not just talking about the test of going into small group that I just alluded to. This is the ultimate searchlight test. Nothing hidden. I know my instinct would be to hide and to hurl in the most tenacious and voracious ways possible. And yet God, in that very day, says, you can have absolute confidence. Because Christ's perfect performance, Christ's unassailable status as Son of God, Christ's perfect communion of loving fellowship with God the Father, that is the bubble you find yourself in. That is the air you breathe. That, as the believer, is the reality we live. And if we have this freedom, this freedom to be transferred out of the bubble that we make for ourselves into this bubble that Christ makes for us, then we are free indeed. And so in verse 13, we know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. We have been invited into the very union of God, transferred to abide in His reality. And this notion of abiding, it could be as simple and as physical as living in a house. And so in Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, and John chapter 1, verse 39, both describing places where people live. It's their homes. So in John chapter 1, verse 39, the early people who are followers of Jesus, they ask Him the question when they first encountering Jesus, where are you living? Where are you staying? In other words, where do you hang your hat? And that basic notion of living in a house or describing the place of abode, this has a transferred meaning. The the sense of the reality in which you live. And what God is inviting us into is the reality that He has made a home for us in Him. Not just a home for us in some distant sense, like I'm here and, you know, like a cousin that you don't want to live too close to, you know, you tell them, yes, I live in Malden, but I have this great apartment that I found for you. It's like on the other side of Malden, so you don't have to deal with the person. Now, God doesn't love us in that way. It is the abode, the house of His own being that He invites us into. And then He enters into the house of our being. It's what Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. God takes up residence in our lives and becomes for us our home, the place we hang our hat on, the reality, the bubble in which we live. And because of that, because of the most profound satisfactions of our deepest needs, we are free to liberate others. And that's why I think it's the most natural conclusion in verse 19. Because we love because He first loved us. And we love God this way because that's the instinct of our soul in response to this gift. But we love others that way. Think about one other person in your life that you find particularly annoying. I mean, every time you see this person, you're just like, you're trying to get to the other side of the room so you don't have to talk to that person. We all have, I would say, someone in our life like that. Consider for a moment that that person is living in a bubble. There is some insecurity that drives him or her to act that way. Some fear that motivates them. Fear of insignificance. Fear of failure, fear of loneliness, whatever it may be. Just as God commissioned, sent Christ into the world to be a Savior, to burst our bubbles, so too let us be commissioned into this world to burst the bubble of one other person. Consider in a prayerful way tomorrow morning, tonight even, maybe even write it down on a note card and stick it on your fridge. Unless, of course, that person is your roommate and you don't want to see it. So don't do that. But somewhere conspicuous to remind yourself that that person is annoying because that person is living in a bubble. A bubble created out of fear in some fashion. And that as a believer, I am sent to take the nail that put Christ on the cross and caused us to be free, and to burst that bubble and to declare freedom and confidence to that person. To love that person so well that they start to breathe the air that God has given to us as His people. God calls us out of the bubbles of our lives into the great freedom that we have in Christ. It deals in the most profound ways with the tragedy of sin. And I think of how deeply traumatized I would be if my kids came down with this disease and I were never able to touch them again. And as tragic as that may be, think about the cosmic tragedy of sin that separates us from God and from one another. That causes our souls to shrivel up and die. God has invited us to freedom. Let us step out of that bubble. Let's invite others to step out this coming week and breathe the fresh air of our Savior. Almighty God, give us that confidence, that foretaste of confidence that is ours in Christ. Because we have made our home in Him and He in us. Because of the gift of the Spirit that transforms us. Draw us into Your reality. Help us to breathe the air that You have called us to breathe. Help us to invite others into that. For the glory of Jesus and the good of His creation, we pray. Amen. As the band comes up, as we prepare our hearts, not only to give our tithes and offerings, let's reflect on these verses and consider the ways that God has burst our bubble.
Must also love his brother. The word of the Lord.